You may remember a few weeks ago, it's been a couple months. Yeah, James is shaking his head because, yes, I always get time wrong. I talked about Matthew 18. And what really struck me there was the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? They're marching. They've just seen Jesus glorified. And they're like, who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? And he says, you don't have the right point. You don't understand it. You don't get what the kingdom's all about. And the more I prepared for that, the more I realized I really don't get what the kingdom is about. And I don't think we can really get what the kingdom is all about in one morning together, certainly not just in a summary. We get what the kingdom is about through reading God's word, understanding it all, and through living our lives and seeing its working out. But what I wanted to do this morning was focus on the book of Matthew, and I wanted to see what we can learn about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, from the book of Matthew. So, if we go, we'll be jumping all around. I want to sort of lead into it with some basic facts. The first question we've got to ask is this the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? If we just look at those two phrases, the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times, or rather in 32 verses it's used. It's actually used 33 times. Those are all in the book of Matthew. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. This phrase, the kingdom of God, happens 69 times, all in the New Testament, 5 times in the book of Matthew. So now we've got this sort of strange thing set up of why does Matthew sometimes use kingdom of heaven and sometimes does he use kingdom of God? We can't talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God until we understand the relationship between the two of them. So is it the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? I want to take you through a couple passages. I threw these up on the screen so you can just follow along there if you want. The first one in Matthew 4, we read that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in Mark, similar account, after that John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Same account. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. Here's another one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew. And then in Luke, we have a similar account. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And then another one. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And believe it or not, this is actually a parallel account. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. We may talk, if we have time, we can talk about this verse later, especially the one in Matthew. It's really strange. What does it mean for the kingdom of heaven to suffer violence and the violent take it by force? Some of that may be a translational thing going on. But in any case, you see the parallel. The kingdom of heaven is how Matthew refers to it. The kingdom of God is how Luke refers to it. And here's another one. He answered and said to them in Matthew, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. That's why he spoke to them in parables. And the same account in Mark says, he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. And also in Luke we read, he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Have I killed this point yet? Matthew, in exactly parallel accounts, says the kingdom of heaven, and other writers say the kingdom of God. Okay? That's the message for today. Go and apply that to your life. Here's one last one, I think. Here, Jesus said, suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And then in Mark, Jesus saw it. He was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And finally, in Luke, Jesus called them and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. One more time, Matthew says the kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke say the kingdom of God. Are we getting a feeling for, is it heaven or God? It's actually both or either. Kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, and together, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, either of those phrases, together, happen 101 times in the New Testament. And so we can ask this question, Matthew, why? I wish the Milionis were here. I wanted to pepper him with that one. Matthew, why? Why mostly the kingdom of heaven? 32 verses in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. 5, it's the kingdom of God. And here's one concept of why it might be. This is sort of the feeling I got as I inquired commentaries and stuff. Why is it mostly the kingdom of heaven? Well, Matthew's a distinctly Jewish book written from a Jewish perspective. So he may be avoiding references directly to God. If you're not familiar, the Jews, even today, the conservative ones, they will not say God. If you ever read an article written by a conservative Jew, it will have G-D. Or if they're speaking, they won't refer to God. They certainly won't refer to, like, Yahweh. They might say Adonai, which means Lord. But most likely they'll say Hashem, which just means the name. So it's a plausible explanation. They don't want to defile God's name by saying, you know, it's like, whatever I say couldn't be as good as who God is. So if I refer to him, I'm just going to put some distance between me and him because I'm going to mess it up somehow. And he's so glorious, I don't want to mess it up, so I won't even say his name. That's a plausible explanation for why Matthew is doing this. As we discuss things later, if anyone else has ever heard anything else, I'd love to hear your thoughts. For now, I'll run with that as an explanation. That's not really the point of what we're going to be discussing today, but just so you have some background, I think that's part of the explanation. So why sometimes does he say kingdom of God? If he says it 5 times, he must have been wanting to make a point by saying that he couldn't make by saying kingdom of heaven. And I think at least 2 of those 5 occurrences, he also refers to God in that verse. And he couldn't have made the same point by saying the kingdom of heaven, even though he can sort of use them interchangeably elsewhere. In these, he really can't. Here's an example. Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek you first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness? No, see, the point is God. He can't escape the fact that he's talking about a relationship with God, and so he refers to God directly here. And he also says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Why doesn't he say kingdom of heaven? One reason might be, well, he's talking about the Spirit of God. He's not going to separate it out then and say the kingdom of heaven, because the point of the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Good morning, brother. Welcome in. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, and we're just looking now at why Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God. And so it leads you to this question. Is this an important concept in the New Testament? I want you to be very careful with what I'm about to say, because this does not a good argument make. Okay, this is a little bit of hand-waving that I wanted to do to say, how important relatively is this concept in the New Testament? That is a really dangerous thing to do. That's a really dangerous thing to do. So don't take this too far. But just for interest's sake, if we took the terms obey, obedience, submit, clump them all together and say, how many times do those terms occur in the New Testament? They occur 45 times. Okay? That's an important concept. I'm not saying obedience is not an important concept in the New Testament. It is. Baptism, baptized, baptized. It occurs 92 times in the New Testament. Saved and salvation, those two terms together, occur 100 times in the New Testament. And if we look at the kingdom of heaven or God, it occurs 101 times. I mean, this is as a concept, if you just look at the phrase, I'm not saying there aren't other times when they are talking about those concepts without referring to them specifically, but if you just look at it as a concept, as a phrase, it happens an awful lot, and it's something we ought to think pretty hard about. What is the kingdom of God? What is our relationship to it? And before we get into all the scriptures that we're going to read today, and we're going to read a lot, I want to ask this question. And I'm asking it. What is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? How do you understand a kingdom? How would you define a kingdom? Sure. That is, I think that's pretty close.
How about three elements?
Okay.
You got to have a realm, like he's referring
to. Yeah.
And then you got to have a people within the realm. And then you got to have authority within the realm.
Yep. I think that's pretty close, too. Those are all elements that are in there. And if you look at the dictionary definition, it's sort of those two combined that you get as the definition. I'm going to ask you something. Where do we live right now? Where are we? Okay, well, let's back out one level. We're in the state of Michigan. We're in the United States of America. We don't call it a kingdom, but it's a kingdom, right? Why do we not right now live in the nation of the Ojibwa or the Potawatomi? They were the people who were here years ago. Why don't we call it that now?
They were conquered.
Ooh, they were conquered. Let me suggest this to you. A kingdom is first a dominion, a power, an authority. Then it's a domain. It naturally, its manifestation has to be in the realm. It has to be in the people. You've got to rule over something. But what is a kingdom? A kingdom is first of all an authority. It is first of all a power. It is first of all a rule. Because if you don't have that rule, if you don't have that power, if you don't have that authority, everything else is meaningless. We might be walking along the Potawatomi Trail, or we might be walking along Interstate 94. That's kind of up to who's the king at the time. So with that in mind, here's the question I want to ask for today. What is the context, focus, and significance of the kingdom in the book of Matthew? We're just going to look at the book of Matthew because I don't even know if we'll get through all the references today. We could ask the question of the entire New Testament, and that would be, I think, a worthwhile one to ask. But for today, looking at the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, using them interchangeably, what is the context, focus, and significance of the kingdom in the book of Matthew? And what I'm going to do, the way I'm going to break it down, is I'm going to tell you what I've found to be those focuses, and then we'll dive into the passages, go through them together, and let's be interactive about it. If people have thoughts as we're going along, please share them. Let's see if those do truly summarize it, or if there's more or less we need to look at. But here, I think, is the focus. When I took all the passages that talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew, and you break it down, four verses have to do with the location of the kingdom. Where is the kingdom of God? What's it? That's from Luke. Yep. So that one won't appear in this particular distribution, but let's bring that one in here as we get a little closer. The similarities of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of God like? How do I understand it? Because I haven't seen it. Here comes John preaching the kingdom of God. Here comes Jesus preaching the kingdom of God. What is it? How do I understand it? What's it like? So we'll talk about the similarities of the kingdom. There were 12 verses that talked about that in Matthew. And then finally, the workings of the kingdom. How does it work? And what you find being talked about there is things like rank. How do I rank in the kingdom of God? How do I get into the kingdom of God? Access or exclusion? Who's not in the kingdom of God? So that's what we're going to talk about. First of all, the location of the kingdom. Brother Matthew just said the kingdom of God is among you. That's from Luke. I have four verses from Matthew. Does anyone know what the overwhelming answer from the book of Matthew is? Yeah, there you go. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in chapter 3. Chapter 4, so just for reference there, chapter 3 is John came preaching and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." After John was put into prison in chapter 4, Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 10, it said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go there, actually. I don't want to keep summarizing here now that we're into the body of this. Matthew 10, verse 7. Jesus sent forth and commanded his 12 disciples, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." I'll stop there, but you get the point that he's making about the kingdom of heaven and where it is. It's at hand. It's right here. And we're going to talk about what that means in a second. If we can go back to chapter 3 really quick, there was a point I wanted to make about John's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye." What does repent mean?
Turn away.
Turn, yep. Turn around. Whichever way you're going is not the right way now. Turn around, go the other way. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And then down later, in verse 7, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." When John and Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven being at hand, we read that the nation turned out in droves. They came out. They turned, they were baptized, by and large. And here comes this subset, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers. And John says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You were the ones who were supposed to be shepherding the kingdom. You were the ones who were supposed to be overseeing. And I have to come preaching repentance. You should have been doing that. Who warned you? When did you get the message? When did you wake up? If you had woken up, why weren't you preaching that? I just thought it was kind of interesting that here we have, and we'll see as we talk about the kingdom, we'll see this currentness, this urgency, we'll see this this idea of a separation happening, of God saying, okay, are you in or are you out? And you kind of see that starting even with John, where he's accepting all these people who are coming to him. He says, repent, they're baptized. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees come, and they're the ones who are really under condemnation because they were the ones who should have known at that time. They were the ones who should have been preaching repentance, and they didn't, so they get called a generation of vipers and, frankly, mocked. Okay, last reference there for the location of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is chapter 12, verse 28. Start in verse 24. "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." They're talking about Jesus. "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or how else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house. This one doesn't have quite the impact in the words of at hand, but when Jesus says, I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, and if I'm doing that, then the kingdom of God has come to you, then he's saying the kingdom of God is right here. There's an urgency to that. So I ask this, what's the significance, and I covet your thoughts, what's the significance of the kingdom of God being at hand, having come unto you, as is preached in Matthew these four times? The things I thought of is it requires immediate action. That's what John is asking for. Be baptized. Repent right now. Jesus is saying, hey, it's right here. I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God. That requires immediate acknowledgement and action. I think it also creates a lot of questions. So, okay, there's this kingdom. Great. I feel the urgency of it, but I don't understand it. So it creates a lot of questions about what is the kingdom of God, and that's the things that we'll go on to talk about in what is the kingdom of God like, and what are the rules of the kingdom of God. Any other thoughts that, or other passages? You had Luke in there, Matthew. What else do you want to?
Mm-hmm. That's the message of Jesus, the message of John, definitely. Make the path straight, bring the mountains down, fill the valleys in. Mm-hmm. All this is in preparation for something that's coming. And that seems to be the message with the gospel, the era of the gospel being the culmination of millennia of expectation. And you can imagine how pregnant those words are from John when he says, his hearers, that means our fathers and fathers' fathers and fathers of them for generations and millennia have expected this day and it's coming. And that puts a whole lot of weight on what the kingdom of God is at hand means to them, that this is what everybody's been waiting for. And so that you can imagine what that does psychologically in the hearers of, well, where am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to be doing? How do I get things ready?
Yeah, well said. Any other things anyone wants to add? I like to keep the discussion in everything here. Okay. So we've learned from Matthew, at least, that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what was preached. Immediate action required. Let's talk about the similarities of the kingdom. What do I mean by the similarities of the kingdom? Well, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. We see this throughout Matthew. Frankly, throughout the other Gospels, too. But we're looking at Matthew right now. And again, these next two slides are what I digested from it. Don't take that as scripture. Look at the passages and see if you agree. Here's what I'd say. Lessons on the similarities. One thing we learn from Matthew is that the kingdom is a seemingly random explosion from a small beginning. I'm referencing you to the seeds. The sower is going out to sow seeds. Some falls here, some falls there, but when it catches, it explodes out. So we find it's kind of a seemingly random, but it's an explosion of this thing. It's worth leaving all and seeking. We find that multiple times. This is something that's very, very, very valuable and precious. Whatever it is, it's very, very valuable and precious. And this is one of the most interesting parts. It's a separation based on actions. Right? There's plenty of places, and we saw it starting with John, where the kingdom has to do with separating. It has to do with separating the sheep from the goats. It has to do with separating all these different groups from each other. So we'll see a lot of references to that. It's valuable. Did I go two ahead? Oh, there were only three there. I'm sorry. We'll be skipping ahead if I jump too far there. Let's look at the references where it says the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And those start in chapter, I believe I have it right, it's mostly in chapter 13. You were in chapter 13 last week, right? So we'll try not to tread on the same things that you said before, but do weigh in here. The first one is in verses 24 through 30 of chapter 13. where it says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares or weeds? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." I think we learn pretty explicitly elsewhere that the harvest is the end of the world. But right here, he's setting up, he's saying the kingdom of God, it's got fruit and it's got tares all mixed up in it together. Which naturally, in a hearer's mind, would say, I want to know which I am. Of course, we know Judas wanted to know too. Didn't stop him from being a weed. Lord, is it I? Yep, it's you. So I think we see a couple things here. We see the sower sowing. It's this small beginning that I referenced in the first one. It's also a separation based on actions that we see in this, because he's saying there are two groups in here. I'm not going to separate them out right now, but they are going to get separated out eventually. Next reference is in verse 31. Next verse, we'll just keep going here. And another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So here, it's that explosion from a small beginning. It's the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. You don't see it at first, but then it blossoms out and becomes large. The next one in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, like yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal or flour till the whole was leavened, and it exploded up and inflated the whole loaf, and now you've got this big, beautiful loaf there. So again, we have this explosion from a small beginning. So that's one thing we should understand about the kingdom of heaven, is that it explodes out from a very small seed. And we begin to see how separation occurs. The farmer says, there's good seed and there are tares. I'm not going to separate them right now, but they're both there. Then in verse 44 of the same chapter, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasures hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And in verse 45 it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Stop there. Those two are referring to it's worth leaving all and seeking. I would categorize those under this middle one. It's so valuable. It's worth going for. And then in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So here we see that third point. It's a separation. May not be separated now, but there are two groups. And at the end of the world, they will be separated out. This is a fact. This is a feature of the kingdom of heaven. It's valuable. It starts from a small seed. And ultimately, there will come a separation at the end of the world where the righteous and the unrighteous will be separated. This is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And he goes through and says, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. I have a few more references here. Bet you thought I didn't. There's one I'm going to skip, actually, and that is, even though this does reference the kingdom of heaven, in chapter 13, verse 52, he says, every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. But let's be careful. He's not talking about the kingdom of heaven there. He's talking about every scribe that's instructed in the kingdom of heaven. So this doesn't really fit into the what is the kingdom of heaven like. We'll move you on to chapter 18, where we were a few months ago, James. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven in verse 23. Yeah, Ron, you want to? Yes. Yep. That is true. 18:23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, I have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and which isn't very much compared to 10,000 talents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. But what was his response? He would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants, in verse 31, saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredst me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him unto the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So what is the kingdom of heaven like? It's like this king. He forgave his servant a debt, and the servant went out and for a much smaller sum cast his brother into prison. And so that servant was cast away. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's a separation. I'm going back to the third point there. It's a separation based on actions. It's going to call people to account. And John and Christ coming, preaching repentance, is sort of the first step in that, of calling people to account. So, there are a couple more references. If you want to look those up afterwards, you're more than welcome to. I want to get on to one more point, though, before we run out of time. Let's just say this about the significance of the similarities of the kingdom of heaven. It's valuable, it's selective, and it grows explosively. Having said that, you could still mistake this for an earthly kingdom, right? What for an earthly kingdom? That's what the disciples were messing up in Matthew 18 and probably many other places. Lord, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? I'd really like to be great in your kingdom. How do I get there? You know, do I put in the most face time? Do I work the most hours? Do I flagellate myself? Lord, how do I do it? You know, they were still expecting an earthly kingdom. And as we work through here saying, what is the kingdom of heaven like? With everything that Jesus said in Matthew, the impression I come away with is that you still might misunderstand it for an earthly kingdom. It's not until he starts to say, how does the kingdom of heaven work, that you start to understand that this isn't the normal earthly kingdom. The things that count in an earthly kingdom don't count here, and the things that don't count in an earthly kingdom do count here. So let's go on to that third point.
What is an earthly kingdom?
A kingdom of this world, a kingdom that works the way the nations make a kingdom to work. I guess what I mean to say is everything that the disciples knew was Judaism. It was Rome. It was the nations of the world. And it was all organized in man's systems, in man's ways. And if you look at the condemnation to the Pharisees and Sadducees, being a generation of vipers, what had they done? They had pastored themselves on their sheep, as I like that phrase. And that's exactly what the nations of the world do. That's what the temple was doing. So I think when I say an earthly kingdom, I'm thinking of those man-made hierarchical systems that take power and that get as much power to themselves as possible.
Well, do you? Good.
No, bring it up now. This is good. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He didn't say that the kingdom of heaven is this particular king who did this thing, etc. He's analogizing. He's saying, you know, this example of this earthly king who behaved in this way. You want to understand the kingdom of heaven? Understand how that worked. Now, in that case, is the point you're making that in fact that good forgiveness was a part of that earthly kingdom and is also a part of God's kingdom?
Well, I'm not sure yet. I guess I'm just looking for a strict explanation of the dichotomy between earthly kingdom and kingdom of heaven.
Mm.
John 18:36
is Christ responding and speaking to Pilate about his kingdom, and he says, and this is what Gene was saying, and I think there's truth to both of what each of these two people have been saying, Brian and Gene. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews? But now is my kingdom not hence. So it's not of this world, as Gene was saying, not of the sort of this world, not similar in kind, not under the operating principles that this world operates under.
Mm-hmm.
Totally different principles of operation. And it's not from hence. It has a heavenly origin, not an earthly origin. It's overlord is different.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And a different sort of kingdom originating in heaven, operating under heaven's principles, valid then and there and forever. But I also think it's a kingdom coming in a physical, literal sense. When he comes into his kingdom that they were asking about, there is a literal, physical aspect.
Well, if you just reference the Lord's Prayer, right. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Mm-hmm. And it seems clear that he's trying to distinguish his kingdom in many aspects from the kingdoms of men, which we know all the way back to Saul, God's people have been pursuing and try to engage in this way of the world, the old, that decrepit form of oppressive authority, mm-hmm. that they said, let us have a king like the other. This is a totally new deal. And those are distinctive elements of the kingdom instead of like we're looking at here, the similarities.
The similarities, yeah, it's true. Well, I think we'll get to some of those distinctions in this, even by just looking at the similarities as we look at the workings of the kingdom of God. Because that's where, for me, if you accept that breakdown into where is the kingdom of God, what is it like, and how does it work, I think that does cover what's being talked about in Matthew. The first two, you could mistake it for any other kingdom. The U.S. government is right here. You know, it's not too far away that it affects us. It's right here. We have to deal with it. It's like a lot of other things we can analogize. We can understand it. And how does it work? Well, we know how it works too. But once we start comparing how it works to how God's kingdom works, that's where we start to see, I think, exactly what Brian was talking about. That's where we start to see some of the breakdown. Because how God's kingdom works, even though you can make other analogies, that's where it just really starts to fundamentally break down. Maybe we can go into that. I actually wonder, it's 11 o'clock right now. We usually stop at 11, then we go on and have a discussion. But we've already, and I thank you all, started the discussion now. Maybe we can take a break for 10, 15 minutes like we would normally do. And then if you don't mind, we'll come back and just keep going. Does that, it's changing stuff up, man. Is that okay? Let's do that. Let's take a break for 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll come back and finish up. We talked about the kingdom, where it is. We talked about the kingdom, what it's like, at least as far as Matthew is concerned. We're going to talk about the workings of the kingdom. How does it work from Matthew's perspective? Here's what I found in summary. Check this. I could be wrong. And just to go off of the discussion that Brian started us on, which is, how is it different from an earthly kingdom? Do we have a base, and correct me, Brian, do we have a basis to believe that it's different from an earthly kingdom? How does it relate? Look at the first two points. I think it's pretty clear from what we're going to read that lawbreakers, the unrighteous, cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, okay, that's pretty normal for an earthly kingdom. Right, we don't see much difference there. If you're a lawbreaker, I don't care whether you live in the U.S., Switzerland, North Korea, or China. If you're a lawbreaker, you're going to get in major trouble with that kingdom. So that's pretty normal. But now we get into this. Rich men can hardly enter the kingdom of God. That is totally not the way it works in any other country. You can buy your citizenship in just about any country you want. So I'd say that's a place where we see a major disjoint between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world.
What is it saying or identified about the eye of the needle?
A rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom. It's easier for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven than it is for it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I massacred that one. Thank you, Josh, for helping me out there. Another one that I think is kind of incongruous with earthly kingdoms is that, and this is in reference to John, we'll read this later, being a great person doesn't get you anything in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't necessarily kick you out, but it doesn't get you anything either. Now this last, or the fourth one, you could argue this one is similar to earthly kingdoms. The righteous of all nations can enter. Well, maybe not the all nations part, because you've got to be part of that particular kingdom. But God's kingdom is something that spans all nations. There's a couple more here, because this is a big section. The poor and persecuted for righteousness' sake can enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not, I don't know of any nation that the biggest demographic in it is the poor and persecuted. But sort of by nature, you're not poor and persecuted once you're the biggest part of a given nation. But that's a hallmark of God's kingdom. He also says you must be humbled like a little child to enter. That doesn't sound very much like a earthly kingdom. That's not how we get places in life. by being humble, by being humbled like a little child. We think of them almost as ignorant. We'll look at the verses here in a second. Last lesson on the workings of the kingdom. Those in the kingdom have power and an increasing understanding of the mysteries of God. I think we'll see that as we go through. Let's take a few passages. My voice is starting to go out. I don't know if I could get some help in reading these. Can someone read for us in Matthew 5, going through I hate to skip around too much. Can someone read the Beatitudes for us, Matthew 5? Yeah, that'd be great, Ron, if you would. Okay, thanks a lot. So the two things that are specifically called out is as having the kingdom of heaven are the poor in spirit in verse 3 and then the persecuted for righteousness' sake in verse 10. I think that goes back to what I was saying there in the top of the slide, the poor and persecuted for righteousness' sake can enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's another one. Let's look at the same chapter 17 through 20. Can I get someone to read that? Chapter 5, 17 through 20.
Verse 17.
Yeah, thanks.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven.
All right, so you've got here that the righteous can enter the kingdom of heaven, and those who do and teach these things that Christ is bringing forward. And just for context, let's be clear. He's just given the Beatitudes. He's just said, blessed is this kind of person, blessed is this kind of person, blessed is this kind of person. After this, what is he going to say? He's going to say in verse 21, you have heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. He's going to go on to give sort of law plus. You've heard it said that the law said this, but I say to you that it's actually more than that. The standard is actually higher than that. You've got more to worry about than just the law of Moses. Here, what does it say? You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother Racha shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's a pretty scary thing. So he goes on, builds it up. If you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. We all stand condemned. So when he says the righteous here, he's setting a pretty high bar. And he's saying, whoever does and keeps these things, I'm going to give you what the standard is. Whoever does and keeps these will enter the kingdom of heaven. And maybe distinctly, that's one place where we ought to stop and just say, this isn't just a list of do's. This isn't just a list of just do all these things, you'll be fine. Because what he goes on to say is impossible to do. We cannot keep this on our own. And that's why Christ's blood, his sacrifice for us, and our repentance, like John came preaching, is so critical. Okay, let's go on. Thanks for reading that one, James. Let's go on to... I actually was going to leave the fifth chapter. Do you want to keep us there for just a minute? Yeah.
They have to defend their borders. They have to punish evil. And that's clearly in opposition to the nature of this kingdom that Jesus laid out here in the Sermon on the Mount.
And take us there. You're thinking specifically of verses... I think at verse 44.
38 and 38 through the rest. Namely, where he says here, resist not evil in verse 39, but whosoever smites on the right cheek, turn to the other also. And then down in 43, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despise you, use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. And then he describes the nature of God there and its distinctiveness from the ways of men.
Mm.
If you just love your friends, you're just like everybody else in the world. That's how the kingdoms of the world operate. They're perfectly comfortable loving people that love them.
Mm.
But wherever a kingdom of men finds opposition, they have to fight in order to defend their borders and territory. Or they have to concede and be washed up into a different kingdom. But there's always that conflict with the kingdoms of men, has since time immemorial, since men have made kingdoms for themselves.
The kingdom doesn't last if there's not a physical power. Otherwise, we still would be ruled by the Ojibwe or Potawatomi. Honestly, we wouldn't be here, right? Yeah, it's a good point. Any other points while we're paused there about the kingdom of God? Okay. Yeah, let's move on to chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, if I can grab someone to read that for me. Yeah, 8, 11, and 12.
I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, so this is in response to the centurion who comes to Jesus and said, if you just speak the word, my servant can be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. And so he says, you know, there's a lot who are going to be cast out, and people from all nations are going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God because they will have more faith than these. So, yeah, which again is not... I wouldn't say it's a hard and fast rule. We have many nations that are multicultural. And again, here, what we're sort of looking at is back to Brian's question of, and am I phrasing it right, Brian? Looking at the distinctions between, you know, where can we say that the kingdom of God is truly like an earthly kingdom or is an earthly kingdom, and where do we have to say it's separate? Would that be a good distinction to what you had asked? Okay. Well, I'm going to go off the question that I...
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah.
Go with that. Brian's going to have another one here for us later. But yeah, go ahead, Matthew. You were saying that doesn't...
Another aspect of kingdoms is that they are bound by their borders.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to get too deep into it, but I was it's very stereotypical of the Jewish mindset as well. We're the Jews, those are the Gentiles, and obviously we see those borders, and that's not even a geographical border, but an intellectual border. The Jews think they're the people of God, and God is working to break down that border in their mind and say, no, my kingdom is much more expansive than you can imagine. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's from north, south, east, and west. People are coming from all over, and the ones that you think are in the borders of the kingdom of God aren't. They aren't going to be, because that's not the premise.
Hmm. Well, in fact, you see that right off. We've sort of been, in some ways, working backwards from the day of Pentecost, not entirely successfully, but that was, come to Jerusalem, and everyone hears in their own language speaking the wonderful works of God. So, yeah, it's a good point. Let's move along to chapter 11. I'll read that real quickly here. Another distinctive of the working of the kingdom of God. If anyone has a quick, if you are enlightened on this passage and you can tell us exactly what this means, we could probably spend an entire time together thinking about this one verse if we were so minded. It says, Jesus is talking in verse 10. He says, "This is he of whom it is written," talking about John, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." That sounds pretty good, but then he says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Given our time today, unless anyone wants to make a short and concise statement on those two verses, we'll move on. But it does sort of beg the question, how can he say that John the Baptist is great, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? Is John the Baptist in the kingdom of heaven, or isn't he? Or is he saying, from an earthly standpoint, John the Baptist is greater, but anyone in the kingdom of heaven is greater than that earthly status that John the Baptist has? Maybe that's what it is. If you have something real quick and concise to say, it would be interesting to hear, but I think that one's probably best left for another discussion. Let's move on then to, we're just getting the flavor here for the working of the kingdom of God. Chapter 16, verse 19. This isn't any easier. We're getting pretty deep here. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." Peter, just having confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, "But my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And you're right, Matthew, without right now getting into the larger discussion that would be fruitful to have of exactly how does this break down. That's one I'm sure we've had before. The thing that I sort of want to focus on here is that the kingdom delivers to those in it power. There is a power of the kingdom to those in it. Let's go on. And there, like we say, those two passages we would do well to have much longer discussions on. Let's go to chapter 18, verse 4. And this, to the question of earthly kingdom or heavenly kingdom, what's the difference? How are they distinct? This is probably one of the most challenging parts. Verse 3 of chapter 18. This is in response to the disciples questioning who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. That is pretty challenging, because what he's saying is you've got to let go of everything that makes you great in and of yourself and humble yourself to be part of the kingdom. And even his own disciples, who had just seen him glorified, they wanted that glory. They didn't understand the humility. So there's another distinctive about the working of the kingdom. You got to be humbled as a little child to enter therein. We're actually almost to the end of this list. We're going to read briefly in chapter 19 and then just a little bit in chapter 21. So if I could ask for a little more help reading 19. You know what? Let's go right to, for the sake of time and stamina, let's go straight to verse 23. I'll just read that. And said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, this is in response to the rich young ruler who Jesus said, if you'll be perfect, sell everything you have. This is verse 21. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Jesus said unto his disciples in verse 23, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, here it is, Jim. I'm going to get it right this time. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And this was no small teaching, because when his disciples heard it in verse 25, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? You've just set a pretty high standard, Lord. So we have again that the rich are not easily brought into the kingdom of God because they trust in their uncertain riches. And finally, chapter 21. With as was the case with this guy, yep. Well, yeah, he thought he was doing pretty well to be coming to the Lord and saying,
All of these have I kept from my youth.
Yeah.
You've never deviated or veered off from perfect compliance with the commandments.
I'm doing okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of like the Pharisees and Sadducees' gall to come to John and appear to be doing the right thing when their heart is actually far from the kingdom. But John sees through that, and Jesus, for the rich young ruler, sees through that and says, here's the point. Pharisees, you're talking about repentance now. Why haven't you been talking about repentance? You're culpable here. Rich young ruler, you say you've done all these things, but is your heart really subject? No, it's not. Yep.
And the disciples find themselves awestruck. Who then, if that's the case, then no one should get married. And then here, right after that, it's more about the paradigm of their view of men. And going back to Jesus saying, men look on the outward, but I look at the inward man of the heart. And from their perspective, the rich, the powerful, the successful, those who should be in the kingdom.
Yeah. It's different. It's different. Okay, and finally, in chapter 21, verse 43, start with verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So here we see that the kingdom of God is going to be taken, and it's going to be given to whom? Who's going to get the kingdom? Oh, it's those who have fruits, not the ones who were originally entitled to it. So, I guess there was one more here in chapter 23, and since you're all just having... you're going to be sick of the book of Matthew by the time you walk out of here today. God forbid. Thank you. No, that really was the last one. I was wrong. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That would explain it. Chapter 23, starting in verse 9. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. So, again, we see, this is one that maybe I've left out a little bit in terms of my little summary, but we see here the scribes and the Pharisees, they're actually preventing people from going into the kingdom of heaven because of their religiosity. They're not allowing people, they're directing them off into another path. So, just to recap there, the lessons that I learned out of all these passages as I went through this, the poor and persecuted for righteousness' sake can enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to be humbled like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those in the kingdom have power and an increasing understanding of the mysteries of God. The lawless are judged and the righteous are rewarded. The poor and the humble can enter. The rich and the powerful are marginalized. And praise God, the Gentiles can enter. That's maybe the most wonderful part of this for us today, as all of this would be meaningless if it weren't for that fact that we see about the kingdom. So I wanted to finish with this. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I guess the big thing that I've learned as I've been, ever since we were reading in Matthew 18, the big thing that I've been learning is that, are we truly seeking first God's kingdom and not worrying about the rest as much as we tend to? So any other comments, things you want to bring up, other books you want to, you know, bring in, other gospels that you want to bring in? Because, I mean, this is just the gospel of Matthew. I don't think the principles are lost to the other gospels. So we find the same things there, but is there anything else that maybe you want to add, Ron?
Just two quick things.
Yeah.
One of them just reinforcing what you said, or putting a second on the motion you made, and that is, if all these things are true that we've been seeing together in those summaries that you gave, which were quite excellent, then we must prioritize, as you said, and seek first his kingdom. And all these things shall be added. Get the priorities right, not looking after the things and being absorbed with that and anxious. But we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything in prayer, prayer and supplication, as our requests be made known to God. So have that peace, to not let the things dictate, but the King dictate peace in our hearts by our seeking of him first and his powers to possess us and calm us and direct us into that which is priority, his kingdom. So it has that number one aspect, how it affects us and how we live our personal lives. Then it affects how we do evangelism, too. If the kingdom of God is at hand, then that means the king came, that king ruled and reigned, and that implies that we need to submit to the king, and when we present the king to him, we don't just present the benefits of something that they could do that would change their...
Yeah. Well, that. It is, and I think it's interesting that you bring that up. That's a point that's often weighed on my mind in the last few months, is that I wish I had marked it down. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, Matthew 4:23 says Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus went about all the cities and villages in Matthew 9:35 teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Mark 1. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in Mark 1:15, Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. The good news of the kingdom. But what is a kingdom? If a kingdom is primarily an authority, then what we're actually preaching is the good news of the authority of God. And how many of us really in our heart of hearts look at God's rule over our lives, His possession of us, as the good news that we're living for? I'm glad you brought that up, because to me that's been really motivating to see. It's not just the gospel of nice baby Jesus in a manger, it's the gospel of the kingdom. Yeah.
Then we should have authority and feel confident and comfortable in proclaiming the king is here, and he offers the subjects all these wonderful benefits, but we must recognize that everything else is false and this is the only true one.
Yeah.
False in comparison to the fullness and grandeur of his absolute rule, authority, majesty, splendor, and power. Mm-hmm. Everything else pales in comparison and is not true.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts? Did you come up with another question, Brian? We could start a third round right now. I'd be game. Why don't we pray? Father, we do thank you for our Savior, and that He came and He took on the form of a servant. That the king took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of a cross. And you've highly exalted him, Father, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to your glory. We thank you for bringing the good news of your authority near to us. And whatever else, Lord, we pray that you would humble our hearts before you, that you would help us to be buried with Christ into his death, and that you would help us to walk in newness of life. Such a blessing you give us, Lord, that you would make it possible for us to know salvation and to become your sons and daughters. Pray that you'd be with us today, and that you would help us to build each other up in this our most holy faith. We pray that you would be with those who can't be with us today, who may be traveling or sick. We pray for your word as it goes forth around this world. We pray that you would be glorified in all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.